Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, as we continue in our series. This wonderful passage. And if you would please stand with me this morning in the honor of the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, this is the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we give you praise for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to live a righteous life on our behalf, to die on the cross on our behalf, to rise from the dead on our behalf, and to intercede even to this day on our behalf. We pray, Father, that Christ would be exalted in your midst, and as your word goes forth, Father, if there be any here who do not know you, that this would be the day of salvation. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we continue in our series on this passage. I promise, as I did last week and this Wednesday, to be brief this morning. But this is such a critical portion of the passage, I hate to cut it short, and I'm not going to, I don't think. Hopefully I will do it justice in the short amount of time that I have this morning. But we continue in what I've said, and most scholars believe this was an ancient hymn of the church, possibly one of the first recorded creeds that we have. Of course, today we recite the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, all of the various creeds of the church. Odds are this was the first one recorded that we have. It has that sort of format. We, of course, know that in this hymn, oftentimes referred to the Song of Christ, the Carmen Christi, we see the incarnation. The beauty of this hymn, though, is that we see the depths of where Christ went, and we see the heights of his exaltation. We see the lowest of lows and the highest of highs. It is the most, in my opinion, one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture. In just a few short verses, we read of the incarnation. We read of the righteous life of Christ. We read of his sacrificial death. We read of his exaltation, which no doubt includes the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the courts of heaven, and finally his intercession, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't get any better than this. The incarnation of Christ, though, that which we celebrate now, we could not celebrate the incarnation and fully understand it until we get to the exaltation of Christ. If he just lived and never was exalted, then the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross for our sins would be worth nothing. But we will see that in the exaltation of Christ, the fact that the Father highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name demonstrates that the sacrifice was accepted by God. Mission accomplished, the Father declares, in the exaltation of Christ. This morning, briefly, I want to look at 3 points. Number one is what we've already seen. Christ humbled himself. We've gone over this in detail, what it meant that Christ humbled himself, what it meant that Christ emptied himself. And then we're going to see that the Father exalted Christ to the highest place. And finally, he bestowed on him the highest of all names. And next week we will see what that leads to, ultimately the worship of the Son as King of Kings, But the first thing we look at, we've seen over the past 2 weeks, the fact that Christ humbled himself. It's critical that we understand in this passage that Paul is writing that the words and the verbs that he uses are in the active voice. They're not passive. And that is so critical that we understand. It does not say that the Father emptied the Son. It doesn't say that the Father forced Christ to humble himself. It says that Christ humbled himself. Christ emptied himself. He did so actively. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. Why? Supremely out of his love for the Father. It's interesting that if we think that Christ loved us more than anything, he just violated the very first commandment, did he not? Even Christ himself, when challenged by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, declared that the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Christ lived this. He supremely loved the Father, and he did everything that he did purposefully and righteously in accordance with the will of the Father. His life, as I said last week, was not just a perfect, sinless life. Yes, it was. But it was something much more profound than that, and the gospel hinges on that fact. The gospel does not hinge on Christ living a sinless life. I want to make that clear. The gospel does not hinge on Christ living a sinless life, i.e., Christ never committing any sin. The gospel hinges on Christ living a righteous life. And there is a distinction that we must make. When Christ came to this world, like I said last week, he did not simply keep his nose clean. He did everything rightly. He didn't just do nothing wrong, he did everything rightly. Perfectly, purposefully, actively, fulfilling every bit of the law, down to the final yod, the very smallest of all Hebrew letters. Everything Christ actively and purposefully fulfilled. Therefore, his sacrifice for us doesn't just wipe the slate clean. Once again, repeating what I said last week, the gospel is not the hope that we are declared sinless. In the high court of heaven, God doesn't just say, you're sinless, you're not guilty, and you're free to go home, as I said last week. That's not the gospel. The gospel is when the Father looks at us, he sees Christ, and he says, you did everything rightly. Not just are you sinless, you're righteous. And that leads not to him simply letting us go home, but him rewarding us. How much? Just as he rewards Christ. Exalting us to the highest place. Not that we might be worshipped, no. But that we might be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms and receive all of the treasures of heaven. Why? Well, it makes no sense. Why? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. He declares us not just sinless, not just he doesn't view us neutrally, he views us with his complete favor, just as he views his Son, because we're covered with Christ. We're surrounded by Christ. Christ is over us, protecting us, and he took the wrath of the Father in our place. You see, Christ humbled himself and descended to the lowest of lows. This is why I love the book of Jonah. The imagery there, as I said so often, is that Jonah flees from the Lord and he goes down to the port to get a ship to Tarshish. I'll get it right. And then he goes into the ship. He goes down into the ship. Not only does he go down to the port, he goes down into the ship. And then the ship hits bad seas. And he is cast over into the depths of the seas. And he's going even lower. You see the sin of mankind as embodied by Jonah. And then he's swallowed by a fish and he goes to the depths of the sea. He's going lower and lower until finally he can go no further down to the depths of the earth, to Sheol. Foreshadowing what Christ will do for us. In fact, I love the imagery when he cries out from the belly of the fish and his head is surrounded by seaweed, almost as though they are burial garments. And then he cries out to the Lord and he's saved. And then at that point in Jonah, he starts going up. And he rises up. the fish spits him up. Then he goes up to Nineveh. And from that point on, we see the resurrection of the Christ so beautifully foreshadowed. But in Christ, it was so much more. In Christ, he went to the depths of hell. You see, when Christ was on the cross, he experienced hell. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, and he descended into hell. What we are not saying is that on Saturday, he went to the place of hell. That's not what the church affirms. When he was on the cross of Calvary for those 6 hours, he experienced the full wrath of God. God saw our sins. Our sins were imputed, were placed upon Christ, and the Father looked to Christ, saw our sins, and poured out His infinite wrath. And at the very end, when Christ said, "It is finished," how much wrath was left? None. None. He saw it to the end. He exhausted the wrath of the Father. Therefore, there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. And Christ then saw that sacrifice. That Christ Himself, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says that how much more by the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God. Even the crucifixion was an act of the Trinity. The Son offering Himself up in the power of the Holy Spirit to God the Father. And the Father accepted it perfectly. Glorious was that sacrifice. As horrible as the depths of hell were. Therefore, God highly exalted Him. Which gets us to our second point. Because Christ humbled Himself, offering Himself up. He didn't just get caught up in the wrong place at the wrong time and was a victim of the circumstances. Excuse me, the circumstances of the day. He didn't just get caught up. If so, we would pity Him. We would pity Him, but we do not. Everything He did was purposeful, actively fulfilling what God had laid out for Him, to the point of offering Himself up. And God said, "That is the sacrifice. I accept it." Paul says, he writes, "Therefore God highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name." Highly exalted Him. I love the words here. We could rightfully call Paul Mr. Superlative. Paul uses superlatives all the time. And here's another example of it. He hyper-exalted Him, literally in the Greek, hyper-exalted Him. In other words, there wasn't a place, there is not a place, there is not a position in all of creation, in all of heaven and earth, that is higher than the position that Christ holds. He is equal with the Father in His essence. Always was, always will be. But here's the difference. When He walked this earth, we even sang today, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh, we couldn't see it. That's why the Sadducees and Pharisees had Him crucified. They couldn't see it. There were times we saw glimpses of it. The Mount of Transfiguration and other areas throughout His ministry. But as a general rule, His deity was veiled in flesh. We couldn't see it. It was hidden. But once He is exalted, the Father declares, "This is He who is the eternal Son of God, the One who assumed human flesh and fulfilled all things in accordance with My will, the only sacrifice I will ever accept." He goes from the depths of lows to the heights of heaven. Coronated as King of Kings in the court of heaven. But then Paul says, not only was He exalted to the highest place, He was given the name that is above every name, which is our third and final point. The name that is above every name. Now, I would say that there are probably two possible possibilities for the name. Is it Jesus or is it Lord? After all, Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Which one is it? Is it Jesus or is it Lord? I submit to you, given the biblical context and given the historical context, that it is Lord. The Greek kurios, which comes from the Old Testament, The Greeks are borrowing this. You see, Lord in the Old Testament, as I've so often said, in your Bibles, when you look at the Old Testament and you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's the word Yahweh. Yahweh, the sacred name of God. And what Paul is saying is Jesus Christ is Yahweh, equal with Yahweh. I love at the burning bush, Moses says, who do I say sent me? I am. Now, I'm sorry, but that sounds awfully, awfully uneventful to me. Of all the names that he could have said, it's I am. It's no coincidence that throughout the book of John, we see I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living water. It's as though for 2,000 years, there was a blank in terms of who is this I am until Christ comes on the scene and now he fills in the blank. I am the one we've been waiting for thousands of years has finally come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, equal in essence with the Father, the glorious I am, Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 8 says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. But you know what's incredible here? When Paul here in Philippians chapter 2 says that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, do you realize he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah? You see, in Isaiah 41 through 45, I encourage you to go and read the passage. It's rather lengthy. But in here we see what I will call the battle of the gods. And Isaiah describes how futile, almost to the point of being comical, the strength of the gods are compared to Yahweh. It's in that passage, if you remember, that Isaiah says that basically you carve wood to fashion in the form of an idol to worship. But then you get cold. And what do you have to do? Well, you have to take some of the idol that you've carved and burn it for wood so that you can stay warm. But then you're burning your idol, and so what do? It's almost comical. How pitiful and shameful it is to worship false gods. And it's in that context that he continues talking about Yahweh, I am Yahweh, and besides me there's no Savior. I am Yahweh, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and the last. Besides me there is no other gods. All of the other gods are futile. And then he gets to Isaiah 45:23. The apex of that glorious passage. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. And what is the word? Here it is. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the message Paul is telling us. All along, Isaiah was proclaiming Yahweh being the supreme God. And now we have God in human form. We saw today that Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 was to offer his son up. In that moving passage when young Isaac said, Dad, the wood, the fire, where's the lamb? And again Abraham says, God will provide for himself. We couldn't provide a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. The sacrifice that was pleasing to God had to be to God from God. And he was truly God and truly man. Beautifully united two natures of Christ offering himself up to the cross. But not only do we see biblically that the name above every name is Yahweh, we can rightfully say, Lord, in the Greek, Kyrios. Not only can we say that, but historically it's fascinating what Paul was doing. No doubt under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. But in the first century, right when Paul was living, was when you started to see the deification of the Caesars. Caesar Augustus, we read about today. They believe was declared by Jupiter and the other members of the Roman pantheon to be Kyrios, Lord. You know what Paul was doing? He was saying, you know what, Philippians, those who live in Philippi, which is a Roman colony, you're hearing right now, and in the first century there was a phrase, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Kyrios. No, he's not. Paul's saying, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was treasonous what he was doing. It was treasonous what Paul was doing. But what he was declaring is, Caesar's not Lord. Christ is Lord. Not only does it go back to the prophet Isaiah writing over 700 years before the birth of Christ, it is an attack on the paganism of that day. One scholar wrote this, in a Roman colony, Philippians would hear the acclamation, Jesus is Lord, as a shocking allusion to the declaration of the Roman imperial cult that Caesar is Lord. In the ideology of the imperial cult, Jupiter and the gods gave divine authority and divine names to Augustus Caesar. In the theology of the hymn of Christ, God gave the divine name to Jesus so that he will be Lord, acclaimed and worshipped by all. By quoting this hymn, Paul presents the exaltation as Jesus is Lord in language that reflects and subverts the Roman imperial cult. There is no God but Jesus, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is none other. There is no God besides him. It's fascinating, is it not, that it says that Christ humbled himself, but God the Father exalted him. Which brings us to our conclusion here this morning. Our conclusion. What do we learn from this? Well, there's a powerful truth that we read throughout Scripture. We see it in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. By the way, this is not just an ethical saying. It's not just an ethical saying that says, you know what? If you want to get position of rank, walk around like you are humble. That's not what he's saying. It's a picture of the gospel. You see, the gospel declares that we must come to the end of ourselves. It's the weight of the law that is on our shoulders that we realize when we get to the point that we realize that the weight of the law is so heavy, it is like a prison. As Martin Luther said, it's a prison in which you are shut up in and you can't get out of. And the weight is so great that you come to the final realization, there's nothing I can do to earn God's favor. And then, and only then, are we free. Free for what? Free to turn to Christ. The only hope, the only Lord, the only Redeemer. And when we do, as Martin Luther said, we fly to Christ. That's the gospel. That we might be humbled. The greatest grace of God is when we realize how helpless we are. The greatest act of God's grace is when we are crushed by the weight of the law. And then we look up and realize that it's not us. And like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness who were so worried that they were going to be bitten by snakes, and they looked up at that golden staff of Moses and they saw the snake, then they were saved. Taking their eyes off of themselves and turning to the one that God sent for himself, Christ alone. That is the gospel. May we be humbled that we might look to Christ. I close with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. Paul writing to young Timothy. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him alone be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, may you who by your incarnation gathered into one the things earthly and heavenly, may you fill us with the sweetness of inward peace and joy to be found in Christ alone, to the glory of God our Father. Amen.